Well, this morning is the second to last sermon in this commands series, the Commands of Christ. And I was looking up at the title here, "Beware the End Times Persecution." That is not what this sermon is about. It is about three commands to beware: a command concerning the end times, and a command about persecution. We're covering three different areas. Today's message, I think, is very relevant to us, though the passages that we're going to be looking at can often be just kind of read and then quickly pass by with no real thought about it. They talk about people like Pharisees and scribes and false prophets, and we don't have Pharisees, at least not a Pharisaical party named the Pharisees. We don't have scribes. Many of us don't really think about false prophets, and when we do think about false prophets, we think about some crazy men standing up in the middle of the street. It's just we don't really. I'll tell you a story here. When I went to Northwest Christian College, we came into Eugene, and one of my first sights was this man who was stripped down to his waist. He had a Bible chained to his ankle, and he was standing in the middle of the street yelling something. That's my view of a prophet today. we don't take these commands serious. The problem is that we live in a day and age where we make superstars out of a lot of people. And even within our Christian circles, we make superstars. It's interesting that Mark kind of talked about that as far as music stars go. But we've done it not just to Christian music stars. We've done it to pastors and preachers and teachers and yes, to men who consider themselves apostles and prophets. And this is a big issue because a lot of us are not being very discerning about who we're listening to. We think that they must be okay because they have a big following, because they're popular, because they write books that are well received, or they're on TV, or they do great big gathering. They gather thousands of people, or what have you. And we're not very discerning about who we follow. And so this morning, this is a call to be more discerning. As we look at what Jesus commanded the disciples concerning some of the leaders in their day. So I want us to keep that in mind as we look at these passages. I want to start with a group of beware passages. Larry is holding up a Bible. If anybody needs a Bible, please hold up your hand and we'll get you one. Good. Over here too, Larry, in the middle. And thank you again, Larry, for that. Matthew, I want to start with Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And again, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is addressing quite a large crowd here. And this is what he says. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." As I said, I think for many of us, because of our church tradition, for many of us, the idea of a prophet, though we may not discount the gift of prophecy today, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, there is a little bit of a hesitation to believe when somebody says that they have prophesied or said something like that. And so I could easily just read this and just move on. But there is a movement within Christianity today. It is called the prophetic movement. It is a movement of prophecy where men are coming forward, men and women are coming forward claiming that they have a gift of prophecy. and they are making some huge claims. And many times these are the same men and women who claim to be apostles as well. So I can only imagine that as this movement grows, the more and more Christians will become comfortable with it. And I think it's, again, this is a command that's not just for Jesus' disciples, but it is a command for us. Prophets were not unknown in Jesus' day. There were actually quite a few men who the people looked at as being prophets. Part of the reason why there was this interest in prophets is because of there was kind of a national fervor that was developing. The Jews had prophecies about a Messiah that would come, and at this point in history, they were being oppressed. They were under the dominion of Rome. And they did not like it. And so they were looking for that Messiah figure who would come and free them. And so there were several men that appeared on the scene. Usually, they were men who claimed to have some type of miraculous power. There was one man who was supposedly able to make it rain. There was another man who was able to make it not rain. He would start on his way home, it would not rain, and when he got home, it would rain. There was one man in particular who had gathered up about 300, 400, or maybe it's like, I don't know, I can't remember what the numbers are, 300 to 600 people around him, and he was going to part one of the rivers there, reminiscent of Moses parting the Red Sea. And when the Roman Empire heard this, they went and massacred every single one of them. And this was happening a lot. These men would be seen as some type of a prophet, and Rome would squash them. It is no wonder that John the Baptist appeared at this time, because the people were ripe. They were looking for someone. The problem is that the idea of prophet had become confused. Even though all throughout the Jewish history there had been prophets, the idea of prophet had become confused, and they were looking for men who could do miraculous signs, men who seemed to fit with some of the scripture concerning the Messiah, but they forgot what a prophet really was. So Jesus tells his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," and he tells them, "You will recognize them by their fruits. But the funny thing to me is he doesn't expand on that. He doesn't say, all right, these are the fruits. Why? Well, because these people should have been familiar with prophets and prophecy. You read the Old Testament, you can't get away from prophets, you know? So what are some of the fruits of a real prophet? I want to take a moment just to look at that. What was a prophet? A prophet was simply a man, and sometimes women, who were called by God to be his mouthpiece. They were to speak the words of God, and usually their message was one of two things. It was of a comfort and encouragement, or it was a warning. Because God's people were not doing what they should be doing. That was a prophet. Now, sometimes the prophet would venture into some other areas, in the sense of a prophet would confront a king about sin. If you might remember David's story when he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned with Bathsheba, sinned against her husband. This whole incident led to a bunch of different sins. And there was a prophet who came to him and revealed his sin to him, and then also revealed the punishment for his sin. So prophets did that as well. But the prophets were the voice pieces of God, if you will, the mouths of God. Now, in today's society, I'm not going to discount the gift of prophecy. God is the same yesterday, today, and he'll be the same tomorrow. So I believe that there can be prophecy today. I will just be honest, I struggle a little bit with modern day prophets. And part of the reason why I struggle with that is because we have God's word with us today. It's been recorded for us. Every single one of us has access to it. We can read it, we can study it, we can pray about it. Jesus said the Holy Spirit leads us in the truth about it. Right? So I struggle with modern day prophets, not that I don't struggle with modern day prophecy, but I struggle with modern day prophets. But I will say this, I do believe that today's preacher, teacher should be held to the same biblical standards as prophets. And why do I say that? Because today, the pastor, the preacher, teacher, sometimes the pastor is not the preacher, teacher, but the preacher, teacher has the same responsibility that the prophets did. They take their week, they study the scripture, and then on Saturday, Sunday, whatever day they preach on, they give a message that hopefully opens up the passage or the scripture that they're preaching from, and it applies it to life. So as we look at the fruits of a real prophet, I think we also need to apply these. And this is my opinion. I'm just going to state it. This is my opinion. But I think we ought to apply it to the preacher teacher as well, who is supposed to be faithfully preaching the word of God. Okay? Amen. Amen. So I was trying to think of how could we test a prophet? What are the fruits of a real prophet? And I came up with three things, and I'm going to tell you, I came up with them. A couple of them have scriptures attached to them. There are probably other tests of a prophet, but three things that I could think about, three ways that we could test a prophet is by examining, one, their message. Examining their message. In two ways that we can examine their message. First, does the message of the prophet point people to God? Does it point people to God? Because there are, even in Jesus' times, there are prophets who were not pointing to God, even though they had a message that talked about Jesus, talked about Scripture, talked about the Holy Spirit, their message was really pointing to them. I'll give you an example of this. John the Baptist is such a good example of a prophet. Here was this man. He was a pretty peculiar guy. His clothes were different. He wore clothes made out of camel skin. His diet was weird. He ate bugs, grasshoppers, locusts, and honey. And his message was pretty good because he was not afraid to stand up to the leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there were multitudes of people flocking out to see this man because, frankly, he put on a good show. You can imagine what people were saying about him. There's some crazy dude out there. He's half naked. He's wearing camel skin around him. He eats grasshopper stew. I mean, this guy's weird. And so they were going out there, and they were going out to see a show. But the cool thing was, and this is recorded by Scripture, when they got there and they had him standing in front of them, and he began to speak, his message was so powerful that it turned people's gaze from him to God. You remember what his message was? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It turned their gaze from this weird, quirky guy to God, and people were being baptized by the multitude. A prophet will always speak a message that points people to God. Always. Another thing about a prophet's message is it will always be in line with Scripture. In fact, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah, who was a prophet himself, spoke this in verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony, If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If they will not speak according to this word, whose word? God's word. And if they are saying something that is out of line, out of character, it does not line up with God's word, God's spoken word, and in our case, God's written word, then it is not a true prophecy, and that person is not a true prophet. So those who preach God's word, their message must continually and constantly be pointing people to the cross. Okay, there's a big cross. There's another cross there. Must constantly be pointing people to the cross, and it must constantly be in line with Scripture. Okay? Number two, test a prophet by examining their view of sin. Their view of sin. A prophet cannot let sin go unconfronted. Think about many of the prophets' job that God had given them really was to confront the sin that was in the nation of Israel. To confront it and tell them, if you don't clean up your nasty ways, this is where you're going. This is what's going to happen. The whole reason why Assyria came and carried much of Israel away was because God had warned them about it. He said, if you guys don't clean it up, I'm going to have someone come in and clean you up, clean this land up, and we're going to take you out of here in captivity. And it happened. Again, Nathan confronted David's sin. John the Baptist confronted someone's sin, you remember? Whose sin did he confront? Herod Antipas, yeah. And what was he confronting? What sin was he confronting? Adultery. He married his brother's sister. Now, some people say, why was John the Baptist confronting Herod? Well, Herod claimed to be a Jew. He was actually from an Edomite family. And at an early point in the Old Testament, the Edomites were forced to take on the Jewish tenets. And as a result, the Edomites considered themselves Jews. So here Herod is, a ruler of Galilee, considering himself a Jew. He's kind of he's trying to get the Jewish people to accept him on the basis of that. And then he turns around, and not only does he take his brother's wife, he has his wife and child sent away. He was already married, and he had a child. And he just happened to go, history tells us this, he happens to visit his brother Philip, and he falls in love with Herodias. And part of her condition was that he got rid of his family. Well, no wonder John the Baptist was confronting him. John couldn't stand for that. Jesus warns, in one of Jesus' warnings, he says, beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of Pharisees and Herod. What happened to John? Yeah, he eventually, because of his confrontation of sin, he eventually was beheaded. A prophet cannot let sin go unconfronted. And I don't think the pastor should allow sin to go unfronted. I don't think you should let sin go unfronted. Amen? But that is one way to really examine a prophet, because there are men and women who claim this kind of title who they themselves do not adhere to a code of morality. They might impose it on others, but if it benefits them, they might look the other way. And we've seen it. We've seen it in American history. We've seen it with pastors who've gone wayward. A prophet does not tolerate sin. And thirdly, test a prophet by examining their prophecy track record. By their prophecy track record, Jeremiah 28:9, I'm sure many people know the true test of a prophet was if his predictions came true. And if his predictions did not come true, he was deemed a false prophet and he was supposed to be stoned. Okay, I am never going to prophesy in front of you. Ever. I don't think that's my place. I say to anyone who claims that they have the gift of prophecy, and again, I don't doubt that can happen today. But anybody who claims to have a gift of prophecy, beware. And if you are following any leaders who claim to have the gift of prophecy, you need to view them with a critical eye. Because this movement of prophecy is growing. I got online yesterday and was looking up the prophetic network. You can just look that phrase up in itself, the prophetic network. There are several prophet networks that have popped up. Networks that are supposedly networking all these prophets together. And part of the agenda is to teach, they actually offer schools to teach people how to be prophets. It is growing. And who doesn't want to be a prophet, right? Because prophets make profit. In today's society, these men, there's a show called It's Supernatural. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but go on and just watch a couple of these. And what I want you to watch for and see is these men are rich men. They are popular men. They are banking off of this supposed gift that they have. And what's funny is many of them, you can go online and look them up, they have false prophecies. Prophecies that have not come true, but they just cover it up. Or they reinterpret it. Or they just simply say, I was wrong, forgive me, sorry. Prophecy's not an exact science. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Beware of those who claim to be false prophets. And I'm also, in connecting the pastor or the preacher teacher with the prophet, I don't want to advocate an attitude of, I just can't trust the pastor. I can't trust the teacher preacher. Honestly, who can you trust 100%? Only Jesus, right? Only God. I mean, I'm a human being. Every pastor, preacher, teacher is a human being. But there, I think God developed this idea of accountability to replace just flat out 100% faith, trust in a person. What accountability does is it makes us realize that everybody is human and everybody's going to make a mistake. And so he calls us to hold each other accountable with that knowledge in mind. I ask you to hold me accountable as a pastor, as a preacher, teacher. And I've had people come up after I've preached something and have, you know, kind of questioned what I said. And I'll listen. And if you're right, I'll say something. I'll say something, you know, I've done it before. I'll make an apology to or clarification to the congregation. We need to hold each other accountable. And as we learn about each other's character and each other's motivations, we can come to a point where we can trust, not fully, not 100%, but we can trust one another. But we always have to be critiquing in a sense, not being overtly critical, but critiquing, be watching, be careful. History has shown us even some very good pastors who started out their ministry very strong ended up very wayward. Okay. Jesus also tells us to beware of two groups, and I'm going to kind of group them together. You notice there's a bunch of scriptures here, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 12, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Two groups of people that Jesus said to beware of. He said to beware of the Pharisees. In fact, the direct quote in those first three scriptures up there are beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In the last two scriptures, he says beware of the scribes. And we read about these people in Scripture. How many of us really know who the Pharisees were or what they stood for? How many of us know who the Sadducees are and what they stood for, or the scribes, right? So tell you who they are, and I'm gonna make a parallel here with us today, that the Pharisees and scribes represent for us the leaders, the Christian leaders that we follow. and the teachers that we follow, okay? So who were the scribes? I'm going to start with the scribes. There's a line there for you to kind of write some notes there. The scribes began as a group of people whose responsibility merely was to copy Scripture, because the material that they wrote Scripture on did not last very long. And so they would copy, they would make several copies, and they had a very strict way of doing this. But in fact, that kind of plays a part into how this group developed. They had a very strict way about copying. They knew what the middle line of a passage was. They knew what the middle word of each sentence was. I mean, they had a very strict code that they followed in copying. Well, coming to the end of the Old Testament, and there's that period there, there's about a 300 period there where we don't have anything, because there's a 300 period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during this time, the priestly families began to become more concerned with themselves and with the temple duties. They used to be the ones who taught Scripture, but they were becoming increasingly more concerned with temple duties, and they were the ones who were becoming very Hellenistic. Now, what does that mean? When Alexander the Great started his sweep across the world, he was bringing this idea, this Greek culture, wherever he went, and many of the peoples that he conquered accepted it, and it really influenced them. And the priestly families and the aristocrats of Judaism, they were enamored with this Hellenism, with this Greek culture, and so they began they were becoming more concerned with that, more concerned with just having this position of priest. And so there had to be a group of people that rose up to teach the Scripture, and the scribes were the obvious people. I mean, they dealt with Scripture every day. You know what I'm saying? They were in it every single day. And as a result, they became the teachers. And by the time of Jesus, not only were they the teachers of the law, but they had also developed all the numerous oral laws. And basically what they did is as time progressed, this book was written in one time period, and they felt that it did not address everything in this more modern age. And so they would sit there and they would argue about Scriptures and how would we apply this to this age and with the things that we do now and the things that weren't even mentioned in Scripture, and how, you know, and they started developing all these, I call them buffer laws, but all these oral laws. Okay. So that was the scribal party. And then later on, what developed was this Pharisaic party. It was a political religious party. And basically, they were known for being very pious, however you say that, pious. Some people say pious, I say tomato, right? Okay. Anyway. But they were known for their strict adherence to the law and the oral law. And they were very, very concerned about purity. Jesus would talk about them washing the outside of a cup or straining a gnat and things like that. They were very concerned about purity. And they'd become so concerned about purity that they actually separated themselves from anybody who was not a Pharisee. Now, the thing about the Pharisees, though, were that if you wanted to be a Pharisee, you could. I mean, there was no party. I mean, it accepted anybody from any walk of life. Whereas the Sadducees only accepted the priestly families and the aristocrats, those who were rich, had the money, the power. But the Pharisees, anybody could become a Pharisee as long as they adhered to the strict guideline. And they became very popular with the people, not just because anybody could become a Pharisee, but also because they stood up to Rome. In fact, there were a couple times they stood up to Rome and Rome backed down. So they were very popular. The problem was they put a heavy burden on people, because they taught that not only should the law be upheld, but so should every oral tradition that had been developed by the scribes. Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." In two of these passages, he actually tells us what the leaven is. He tells us the leaven is the teaching and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The teaching was basically the legalistic teaching, that everybody had to follow these oral laws. There was no room for wiggle. There was no freedom. And that's not what God's law was developed for. God's law was developed to free his people, not to burden them. But the Pharisees, they took what was supposed to be freedom and they made it a huge burden. Nobody could live up to the standards of the Pharisees. In fact, not even the Pharisees themselves. And this is the reason why Jesus points out their hypocrisy. They were merely actors, because what they did is what they taught is not what they did. They always found a loophole. They always found a loophole. The Pharisees would say, on the Sabbath, you are not supposed to walk a certain distance. And if you do, you're in trouble. But they themselves, they would plan accordingly. If they knew that they had to travel on the Sabbath, they would have an article of their house taken to the farthest distance that they could walk, and they would have it placed there. And if they had to go further than that, they would have another article of their house taken and placed further, because a Sabbath day walk was so far from their house. And so they would get around this. They would walk the furthest distance, come to their chair, oh, my house is still here, and then walk another Sabbath day. And they were constantly doing this. This is the time. They were hypocrites. They were actors. They were telling everybody, you're supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do that, and you're supposed to do that. But they themselves did not abide by their own rules. We've got Christian leaders today who are popular, who are doing the same thing. They're laying a heavy burden on people. They're not preaching freedom in Christ. They're preaching a burden. But they themselves are living high. Many of us are accepting these people as leaders in our lives. The Jewish people of Jesus' time accepted the Pharisees as leaders. The scribes, who they made up a large part of the Pharisees. I mean, naturally they would. But let's turn to Mark 12 and see what Jesus says exactly about them. Mark 12:38. He says, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes were a very prideful people. The ones who were called to be the servants of God and teach the freedom found in the law, they had taken it and they had profited off of it. Scribes had a special way to dress so that whenever you saw them, you knew that they were a scribe. And if they passed you by, you would either, I can't remember if it was stand up or bow in their presence, but you did something to acknowledge that they were there. When they came into the meeting, they always, you wanted to greet a scribe. I mean, he was the cat's meow, right? I mean, you wanted to say hi to him, and they loved the greeting, and they got some pretty nice greetings. And when they walked into an assembly, they got the best chair. They were treated like princes among the people. And they were only for themselves. I read about a guy in Australia who is part of this prophetic apostolic movement, and I think I've told you this before, but he has this group of guys that follow him. They're kind of like his attendants or whatever, his entourage, and they had written this code of conduct that when he comes into the room, they would all bow their heads, and when he sat on the chair that was up front, they would present him with gifts, and they would kiss his hand. And a lot of these guys, I mean, that's a little to the extreme, but a lot of these leaders that we follow today are a lot like the scribes. They've forgotten that they are servants of Christ. They're doing what they're doing for themselves and not for Jesus any longer. Now, I'm not telling us to throw every teacher, leader in the Christian movement out or quit following them. But what I am saying is, you know, Jesus said, beware. And we need to beware. We need to beware. There is a coming apostasy in the end times, in the last days. It's interesting that, turn with me to Mark 24. It's interesting that when, or excuse me, Matthew 24, when the apostles, I mean the disciples asked Jesus about the end times, I think this is really interesting. Starting in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when all these things, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, there will be a blood red moon, there will be wars. No, this is what he says. And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Well, what kind of a sign is that? See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Now, a lot of us look at this and say, you know, I know who Jesus is. I got a personal relationship with him. I'm not going to follow anybody that comes and says that they're Jesus, that they're Christ. But I think what has happened is we've lost the definition of Christ here. We think it's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. And some think his middle initial is H. I don't know why. But Christ is not a last name. It is a term that is used to describe who he is. It's the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, and it means anointed one. Now, many will come in my name saying, I am the anointed one. There's a whole movement of people in Christianity right now who are so much about the anointing. Oh, they want the anointing. They want to see the worship of their church anointed. They want to see their pastor anointed. They want to follow the teacher who has the greatest anointing. Apostles, modern day apostles are anointed. And they've lost the meaning of anointed. See, For a lot of these people who talk about the anointing, how they define anointing is the empowerment of by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what anointing means. You look in the Old Testament, anointing was simply a symbolic gesture. Oil would be placed on the object or the person who was set apart solely for the use of God. When all the temple furniture was made for the temple, it was anointed. It was set apart for God's use, his exclusive use. When a king was anointed or a prophet was anointed, oil was poured on their head, and they were set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what anointing means. But we've lost that. We've lost that meaning. We don't know what anointed means anymore. And so we have these people who are coming forward saying, I'm anointed. I am an apostle. I am an authority. You need to listen to me. I speak the words of God. Some of them, I mean, I don't think there's too many who are crazy enough to do this, but some of them really, in their actions, say, you don't need the Bible, you just need me. This is a growing movement in Christianity today. I don't think Jesus was talking about people who would come and say, I'm Jesus Christ. I think he was talking about people who came and said, I'm the one set apart by God to lead your life. There's only one person I know who has that right to lead our life. That's Jesus Christ himself. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, I am the anointed one. And I'm just going to simply say for this passage, beware of those who claim anointing. Beware of those who claim anointing. really, these bewares that we just covered, the warning against false teachers, I really think that Jesus is just telling us to use our brains. He freed us from the bondage of this world. We're living in a world today where it is increasingly obvious that they want to control the way we think. They don't want us to think. They just want us to follow whatever they say. And there are Christians, or I shouldn't say Christians, there are people within Christianity who are doing the exact same thing. Don't think, let me think for you. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us is a mind that reasons. So when Jesus issues these warnings, he's saying, think, scrutinize, examine, test. Don't be led astray. The only person that you should be following is him. Not a pastor, not a teacher, not a preacher. Just because they've got books that are popular, just because they have thousands, millions of people following them, or they have a TV show, or they do miraculous signs, or whatever, it doesn't mean to follow them. If they are really who they are, they will be pointing you to God. So I'm saying that there are good books out there. I'm saying there's good teachers out there. But do your homework about them. Examine their lives. Find out what they really believe, what they stand for. Try to find out how they live their life. Do they live it according to what they teach? Now I'm going to say this. Unfortunately, the more we use our brains, the more I think we'll find ourselves persecuted. I'm going to end with this one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus says this. Start in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now he says it a little bit differently in Luke. Luke 6, start in verse 22. Luke 6, 22. He says this. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. The type of persecution that Christians suffer is the type that is intended to turn us back to a mindless way of life. To make us conform with the rest of the world, or to make us conform with some religious group. Satan uses persecution to try to discourage us. But I love what Jesus says here. Sorry, I messed that up there. This is what Jesus says. This is how we're supposed to view persecution. When we are persecuted, he says, rejoice, be glad, and leap for joy. And when I first read that, I'm going, that is crazy. Leap for joy. I am reminded of when some of the apostles were beaten by rods and canes. Do you remember in Acts what it said when they left, what it said they were doing? They were singing and praising God. And why is that? Because they know that the message is having some type of an effect on those people. They know the message is convicting. The message is doing its job. You know, we live in an age that says tolerate, 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 except for when it comes to Christianity. Why is that? Because the message we have is the truth. It is a convicting message. They're glad to tolerate anybody but the people who have the truth. So when we are persecuted, no matter how small or how great, I don't think we really understand what persecution is in this country to be honest. But there are moments where we are persecuted, where we're laughed at, we're snickered at, where we're called names because of what we believe. Jesus says, rejoice, be glad, leap for joy. Something is happening within them that is causing this violent reaction. And so we keep praying and we keep moving forward until the day that they understand that Jesus is Savior, that he wipes away sin, and that he offers eternal life in his kingdom. Amen. Will you stand with me and pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I know that in my life there have been times where I have not tested, have not examined a leader or pastor. I've not gotten to know them, their hearts. In fact, I made judgments based on what people were saying around me because that person was popular. We have a plethora of religious teachers today, Christian teachers who write books, who put out videos, who write blogs, devotionals. I mean, all. Lord, and I know I'm not, I know that there are good people there who serve you, who have written these books, these blogs, these videos, and so forth, and who have solid teaching. But help us to be able to discern the good teachers from the bad teachers. And help us to see these Christian men and women as not being people we ought to follow, but as being tools of you to point us back to you. And may we remember that in our own lives, because each one of us is a leader of someone. And I ask that you would give us that same fervor that you give the prophet, that when we talk about you, that we are asking them not to look at us, but to look at you. Help us be the best thinking people that we can be. To use our brains. To not follow blindly. To not be fooled, led astray. To help us in the moments of persecution when, because we are thinking, because we will not be led astray, because we want to stay faithful to you, help us in those moments of persecution to rejoice and not allow us to get us down. But to rejoice in you, because your word is having an effect, and help us to push forward. Help persecution to be an encouraging thing to us. That is crazy talk, I know, but Lord, help it be so. We love you. We thank you. Help us to be the best disciples we can be, and help us to make disciples. It's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.